الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، السلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So before we move on to the next one, I just wanted to, it came into my mind some ancillary notes about the previous two topics that we talked about. And the reason I mentioned them is that they really underscore either an important point or a very deep hikmah that exists within the deen. If you think about sins in general and sins that people commit, and you were to rank what are the top five sins or top three sins that are prevalent in society, in my mind, the one sin that would win by a landslide is the inability of individuals to guard their gaze. By a landslide. And this is not something false with men, but it is definitely more predominant in men. So yesterday, in one of the talks, I mentioned that some of the sins, for example, namima and some of these interpersonal things, and I mentioned sisters often get into it. And it comes back to the fact that men and women are different. And if you generally look at what really does women in, it's not usually them falling into zina. I mean, just look at the statistics. How many times have you ever found that a man has actually been raped by a woman? Some people who say it's not even possible. But it just doesn't happen. Usually what does women, they have shahwa, but that's not the, their haya covers their shahwa generally. And so that's not really the sin that does them in the akhirah. Usually what earns sin for women is what is between the two jaws. And usually what sin earns sin for men is what is between the two thighs. And that's why Rasulullah ﷺ, he says, whosoever can guarantee for him ma bayna lihyayhi, what is between his two jawbones, wa ma bayna fakhidayhi, that I shall guarantee for him Jannah. What is between his two thighs, meaning his private part, then I shall guarantee for him Jannah. Now, of course, sins occur from this side for men and that side for women as well, but predominantly, it's the other way around. And it's now become so easy to gain access to being able to look at something that's halal. Now, just transport yourself back 150 years ago. If a person wanted to see the private part of another person, you would need to have a consenting partner. You would have to go through so much hila that no one society finds out. You would have to find a place which is secret enough where you could meet. And then only in that circumstance, after all that takalluf, you would be able to see something. Now all you have to do is just turn on your phone. All you have to do is push on the on button on your laptop. And everything is there. Everything is there in every single category that you can think of, and even categories that you never thought of is there. Every type of, like how people have different types of, I like orange juice, I like apple juice. They have so many different type of twisted things that because when a person becomes deviated, it has become deviated. Every single type of thing, and you can see it, and sometimes even, many times just for free. It's all open. And it's destroying, it's destroying the nation. They say that it was some really disturbing number. 1 in 10 men, or 1 in 2 men. Something is really high. After the age of 40, suffers from sexual dysfunction. people have become so distorted in this realm, even the shahwat that they're going, it's like their punishment is coming in this world itself. People are running after shahwat. I mean, there's a whole huge cater of women who are not able to climax. And you deal with this medically, people who have vaginismus, and people who have frigidity, and people who have... I mean, there's, and part of it is people become desensitized, and people then talk about homosexuality and why people start swinging that way. It's because you've created an environment where those type of illnesses can arise. And it's not like it's only existed now. It's not a new problem. And it's not something which is peculiar to American society. I mean, have these feelings are natural that exist within human beings, and it's been documented even, like, when you look at the time of the Tabi'een. I mean, in the time of Imam Abu Hanifa, when they brought him Imam Muhammad, rahimahullah, to teach him, he said that this is a young child and he doesn't have a beard. Meaning that there was an understanding, even molestation, and the fear of molestation existed at that time. And even though he didn't have any shahwat towards a young child, it was recognized, and you see this in Persian writings as well, that people recognize that there's an attraction or shahwat that could lead to haram. Because the child at that age has some resemblance to a woman. And the same woman, the woman doesn't have facial hair, that the young child doesn't as well. And so it was their taqwa. Imam Hanifa, he said that, I'll teach your son, but he'll have to sit in a place where I cannot see him. He cannot come in front of me. And he used to, if I'm not mistaken, he taught him until one day when the sun was shining, he could see the reflection of the shadow fall, and he saw that there was a beard. He said, now you can come and sit in the front. And this is just how careful they were. It's not like he was deviant. It was just a matter of... this one person came to a mufti, or one of my friends who was a mufti, and he used to go and he was engaging behavior at the boys' club. So you just connect the dot what that means. And he thought that it was okay because he said, I'm not messing around with a woman, this is a guy. You can shake a guy's hand. You can touch a guy. That's not haram. So look how shaitan tricks a person. Understand that, yes, it's permissible to shake hands with another man. It's impermissible to even hug another man. But if there's shahwa, then it's not permissible anymore. If it's permissible to touch your mother, but if there's shahwa, it becomes impermissible. It's permissible to look at a young girl who is less than the age of bulugh, because there's no hijab at that age. And a person should avoid even a murahiq. When a girl gets close to the age of becoming, to the age of puberty, then already she should be in hijab, and she should abstain from being in the gatherings of men. Because you have to inculcate haya, and that's an age when they're close to being there, that also shahwa can arise. So because they're so close, a person should do ijtinab and lower their grace from such young girls as well. If there's a young girl and there's some, you know, pedophile, perverted person, and he starts feeling shahwa towards, you know, some young 4-year-old or something, he's going to do something, then it's not permissible for her to touch her. You know, the idea is that the operative thing here is shahwa. There's general rules, and Islam defines general guidelines, but there's a principle behind the guideline. And wherever that illa is, then the rules of hijab will also apply over there. So if a person, for example, is incestual, then he has to do hijab from his sister. You know, it's just you do hijab from those type of situations that will take you to haram. But taking a step back, I was talking about this whole industry of, like, pornography industry, and I mean, I didn't look up the statistics or whatever. It's a different talk, and just came in my mind. But that whole entire sector of sin, and it's like a mountain in the world, it's entirely based on photography. Right? If there's no taswir, that couldn't exist. I mean, you just look at the hikmah of one hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if people were to follow, how clean and beautiful society would be. One hukum. That you say that, no, we're just not going to take pictures. That whole door would be closed. Would people still get into haram? Yeah, it's still possible that people got into haram in the past, and people might still get into haram in the future. But at the type of, you know, global, you know, cosmic level of cosmic proportions that we see in today, that, you know, even dadis are stuck in this sin. And I kid you not, I sat with my teacher and I was complaining to him about this. He says, let me, like I was telling him, he says, let me tell you what's going on. He told me a story, like I was like, oh my God, hours on end. Old, elderly people, it just becomes a disease. And, you know, people, like, someone was telling me, I think I was talking with my parents the other day that, you know, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, you know, they're really working to try to eradicate AIDS. You know, if you want to eradicate AIDS, one of the best ways to do it, I mean, it's so much money that they're investing in that. You want to eradicate it at the root. If people aren't, I mean, why? The facts are there. I'm not making it up. There's a higher level of AIDS amongst men who have, you know, a relationship with the men. That's a high-risk group. It's just there. I mean, it's in the medical literature. You can't take it away. You might, like, want to, I mean, you can Supreme Court legislate whatever you want, but it doesn't take away the facts that are on the ground. I mean, it's dangerous behavior and has untoward effects. And if you want to really wipe that out, then just institute hijab. Right? You don't institute people not having extramarital relationships. You know, and you read in the Christian tradition, and there's still conservative Christians who don't believe in relationships before things. And there's this, the New York Times, I think, had run a series about, you know, sexuality in college, and you know, they were ranking the top essays. And so this is one young girl who writes that, you know, I remember, and I've read it elsewhere as well, that, you know, they wear these things called promise rings. And she just remembers where the pastor brings them up, and these girls promise that I'm going to be a good girl, right? And I'm not going to do this, and, you know, I'm going to be faithful to the church and faithful to Jesus Christ. And they make all these things, and then they wear a thing called a promise ring, which means that I'm not going to lose my virginity until I get married. But I can tell you, a promise ring is not going to stop zina. A marriage ring will, and that's about it. Right, our sheikh would say that jahan nahi hoga nikah, wahan hoga zina. Wherever you won't find nikah, you'll find zina. At some level. Of the eyes, of the heart, of this and that. And so, it really comes back to just the hikmah of the deen, that this whole industry and this whole shop, like this thing would just be closed down. People might, on a very small scale, do it, but it'd be so hard to do it. It wouldn't be at the scope. And this is not something that people who are irreligious are afflicted with. Religious people, Hafiz people, I mean, it's just everyone. It's just, it's so tempting that if you get close to it, you'll just get, it's like those black holes. There's a thing called the, is it event horizon? It's in the very cusp of the black hole. If you get there, if you pass the event horizon, you get sucked in. The event horizon is guarding the gaze. If you just don't look, if you look down, then you won't get sucked in. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't ever say, don't do zina in the Quran. He said, wala taqrabu zina, don't get close to zina. The idea is that if you draw the line that don't do zina, you can hang out with, you can have platonic relationships, you can go out for coffee, you know, we don't mean anything by it. You keep on getting close. You're like bringing in the candy in front of the person and say, don't eat the candy. Any child will eat it. And the nafs is like a child. The nafs is like a child. It's not something wrong about the person, it's just human behavior, it's normal behavior. So there's a hikmah in hijab. And the other thing I wanted to mention, it actually goes back to the, so that was about taswir. And the other sort of addendum is to the sin, I think number 48 that we had talked about, which was nushuz. So one of the things that I had mentioned was that if a man calls his wife, then she should go to him. And you know, Imam Al-Zahabi, he quotes in the whole section about a little bit of a side, but it was a pertinent discussion here. I didn't go into it. But that's not an unconditional thing. There are certain conditions where it's impermissible for a husband to expect his wife to come to him or to enter into his wife. And, you know, it's لا حياء في العلم. So I'm not going to say the exact words, but I'm going to say enough that people can understand, and this is part of learning, and this is not something to be shy about, because if people don't teach it, then no one ever learns it. When a woman is on her monthly cycle, it is completely impermissible for a man And there's a difference of opinion. Either it's limited to the private part, but the predominant opinion is what is between the navel and the knees, that there cannot be physical, there cannot be skin-to-skin contact. There cannot be skin-to-skin contact. I mean, there might be some difference amongst the madhahib. I can tell you according to the Hanafi school of thought. But what there is not a difference among the school of thought is that it's impermissible to have intercourse during that time. And this is the same ruling that applies that after a woman delivers a child, she has something called postnatal bleeding. That this takes the same hukum or the same ruling as what we call hayd or menstrual bleeding. In both of those situations, it's not possible, it's not permissible, and if a person has done it, they've done a sinful act. There's a difference among scholars about what you need to do, whether you need to give an actual expiation if you do it. So technically, I think the ruling is you don't necessarily have to give an expiation, according to Ahnaf, you don't give an expiation, but you definitely need to make tawbah for it. Similarly, many men sometimes, because they have seen so many of these disgusting things from other places, their mind becomes tainted. They try to reenact those same things and request things of the wife which are impermissible. So a person, Mufti Ibn Adam Al-Kawthari has an entire book about that the etiquettes of conjugal relations. Any person who is married should know what is permissible and not permissible. And while the deen does give a lot of latitude, that no, technically any part of the man's body can touch any part of the woman's body, there's still limits. For example, one of the riwayah is, مَلْعُونٌ مَنْ أَتَى حَائِذًا أَوْ إِمْرَةً فِي دُبُرِهَا, that person is accursed who comes to his wife مِنْ دُبُرِهَا. دُبُرِهَا is the place from where a person relieves themselves, number two. It doesn't mean that you can't, the Jews used to feel that you can't have different positions. They say you can't come from the back. If you do this, then the child will come out ahwal or something like that. They used to have this folklore. And Rasulullah said, you can come from wherever, but fi sanamin wahid, in the one hole. You can't come from a different, meaning there's only one orifice that's allowed. And I mean, this is the instruction of Rasulullah. He used to teach the Sahaba and he used to teach the people as he would teach their children, because they needed to know what is allowed and what is not allowed. And so people sometimes, you know, read things, and they read things on the internet, and they don't have access to what the actual, you know, proper ahkam are about this, but this is something that should be learned. And if a person has, you know, a particular question or a, but these are the two major things that people should avoid, because it does come up. You know, women do write for fatwa about this issue. My husband, you know, requests this from me, and I don't like it, but he wants it. So what can I do? This is not permissible. And there's some other things that, you know, I myself feel shy to talk about some of these things. But, you know, if people, there are certain liquids that are not, that are considered impure, and those cannot be taken in the mouth. Right? Because the mouth is a place where the Quran is recited. And also, you know, a person can't drink blood. It's just not jais. In the same way, there's certain, so since we're talking about major sins, you just have to talk about sins. And it's not, I mean, these things happen. And you will find articles, because some people are so addicted to this that they need to try to take quote Imam Shafi'i, who says that, you know, it's actually permissible. Not permissible. He said mani, which is semen, is a pure liquid. So he said, oh, this is pure, so it should be permissible. Not pure that you drink it. Okay, this is a different type of discussion. That if it was on your clothes and you scraped it off, perhaps, is it going to be permissible for you to pray with it? I mean, that was not his mansha of Imam Shafi. It's really distorted how people take this. You know, similarly, people like to quote Imam Zahiri, right? Imam Zahiri, that, you know, masturbation is permissible. This is another very rampant sin. And because it's not going to come up elsewhere, I don't know if I discussed this in zina section, but if I hadn't, I just wanted to bring it up. There's a rampant sin, and this is sinful, that such a person will come and their hand will be pregnant on the day of Qiyamah. It's against the verse, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتٍ خَاشِعُونَ وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ إِلَّا عَلَى أَزْوَاجِهِمْ أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُهُمْ. There's only two halal ways to get this out of a person's system. And when I said it's not permissible to have intercourse with a woman during her hayd, that does not mean that a man cannot release outside the woman's body, outside that particular area, During that time. It just means that intercourse cannot occur during that time. I just want to clarify that, because some people, they get super Sufi, so, and then they get into other problems. So that's not what's meant, but it means that that particular act cannot be occurred in that particular way during that particular time. So I was saying that, about that, so there's people who say, there's the ruling of Imam Zahiri, and they actually quote, I think they actually quote some of the Sahaba or some of, I think Dhahhak, Rahimullah, it's one of the Tabi'in, if I'm not mistaken. And they say, look, they had a call that there's nothing, it's just a part of the body. But they fail to, people are so super hypersensitive about Sahih Hadith, but now when you find something that goes, look at the riwayah and look at the Sanad, there's du'uf in the Sanad. So first of all, you're attributing something to the Sahaba that they might never have ever said. It's khilaf of Adr and Husus. And Imam Zahiri, if that was his fiqhi opinion on the particular issue, he is known to have tafarrudat with the Jamhur. For example, he also said that when a person comes and looks for marriage, then they can look at any part of the body. So will you allow them, any person suitor, to come to your daughter? And if you want to follow him, then follow him all the way, right? Like, you don't pick and choose what suits your fancy. So he had a very vigorous approach, and yes, Ibn Hazm, many of his rulings still exist, but it's not one of the doctrinal madhahib that have really been jari in the ummah. So that was one thing I wanted to mention about in the nushuz of nisa, that there's limits of what you can demand from the wife. It's not like a free-for-all. And a person should know that what those hudud are. The other thing is about darb, about hitting. One of the things I didn't mention, that you find the verse in the Quran, you have to temper it with understanding how Rasulullah ﷺ, what his sunnah was. It comes in riwayah, and I believe it's in the Shama'il of Imam Tirmidhi, if I'm not mistaken. Allah forgive me if I'm not quoting from the right source. That ma daraba Rasulullah ﷺ shay'an, that Rasulullah ﷺ, he never hit anything. It's interesting. لا عبدا ولا ولدا ولا نساء أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. He didn't hit a single thing. It's interesting that the riwayah starts with thing. Forget about a human being. Forget about your wife. Forget about another Muslim. Forget about anything. But little child, he didn't hit a single thing. Single thing. It's khilaf. Look, people get mad, they slam doors. People get mad, they slam tables. People get mad, they start hitting things. What did the thing do to you? That's also a type of zulm. Right? It's na'addi on things which are, we should be people of ikram. So to take that verse and a person feels that, I'm justified to do X, Y, and Z, is completely, Rasulullah, that ayah was revealed on Rasulullah ﷺ. And through his example, he showed what the tafsir of that was. Yes, there will be certain unusual circumstances under the circumstances that I mentioned where there might be a space for that. But, you have to use your common sense. You have to use your common sense. And I gave you the context where it actually works. Right? I gave you the context where it works. If you're a wife and you're getting into a fight with her, she's super mad with you, you go and give her one, you think she's really, I really knocked some sense into her. She's just going to hate you more. She's going to think you're a bigger jerk than you already were. She thinks you're wrong, and on top of that, you're bigger zalim, and bigger. You're not solving any situation. I told you the way it works. In the same way, for example, that a person has so much ihtiram, so much respect for someone, and they said, I told you not to do it. That fact that they laid their hand on you, you feel like you're crumbled to the ground. That's the type of environment where that really sometimes works, particularly in this society. Which means that you have to build that type of waqar with your wife. You have to build that. You have to live that type of life, that they have that type of azmat for you. Boys are really difficult to discipline, and girls are generally easy. With my daughter, with your boys, you're like, you really have to put some pressure. That, don't do this. And with your daughter, if you're at the dinner table, she's doing something, you just give her the eye. It's done. Right? The eye is done. You didn't have to say a word. With your son, you can keep on giving the eye. He'll give you one eye back. Right? He says, Baba, what are you looking at? Baba, what are you looking at? It's different with boys, right? Women generally, it doesn't need to come to that. If you have a strong and a healthy relationship, then one look is enough. And if you sometimes say something, that will be enough. But we haven't formed those type of relationships where we have that type of leverage. Right? We don't have those type of relationships. Right, so moving on. We're talking about the 49th sin. And this has to do with lamenting loudly for the dead or when afflicted with any type of adversity. وَشَقَّ الثَّوْبُ وَحَلْقَ الرَّاسِ وَنَفِّهِ People pull out their hair, people rip their pockets. And this was really widespread, but you see this even in this day and age when people become hysterical, they lose it. They grab their hair. That's what literally happens. They grab their hair. That's the thing. They just want to pull out their hair. And they're like, you can have that visual imagery. And that's what happens when people become hysterical, when they're confronted with something where they just completely lose themselves. And this is a major sin in Islam. And it's not something which is caused when a person dies. It actually applies to when a person is afflicted with any type of difficulty. Even if it's like failing your boards, right? Or, you made a marriage proposal and the guy said no. Like, whatever it is. People have different things that drive them crazy. But whatever your musibah is, sometimes for some people, they lose a child. And they say, oh, sadma ho gaya. That person has post-traumatic stress disorder. They don't speak anymore. They've lost it. They've completely go mad. So while it's permissible to grieve, the deen also places limits on how to grieve and how much you can grieve. And it goes back to the same thing that we've talked about in the past, that ultimately we're slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He requires to a certain degree, He requires to a certain degree how much, even our emotions. You can be sad, but how sad you can be. And it's part of being an abd. So there's one narration, there's a couple of narrations in this regard. One is لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ لَطِمَ الْخُدُودِ وَشَقَّ الْجُيُوبِ وَدَأْوَا بِدَأْوَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ That that person is not from amongst us. مَنْ لَطِمَ الْخُدُودِ you see this, women particularly, they start slapping their face. And I've seen this with my own eyes before, that they get hysterical and they just start slapping themselves. They just don't know what they're doing because they're just so emotional at that time. So man latima al-khudud wa shaqqa al-juyub, and then they start ripping their pockets, right? They just start ripping their clothes because they're just so distraught. Wa da'a bi da'wa al-jahiliyah, and they call out the cries of jahiliyah. And it comes in Sahihain, bariya min as-saliqa wal-haliqa wash-shaqqa. So haliq saliqa is a person who raises their voice when they're lamenting over the death or some type of difficulty that came over them. Haliqa is a person who shaves their hair, and shaqqa is the people who rip their clothes when they come into musibah. And this is haram with ittifaq of all the ulama. You can cry, but even how you cry, you have to be careful that you're not just like wailing. There's a difference between crying and a difference between wailing. Wailing is they're screaming and crying. That you can't do. Right? You can't cry like that. وَلَّطْمُ الْخُدُورِ وَخَمْسِ الْوَجُوهِ وَالدُّعَى بِالْوَيْلِ وَالثُّبُورِ And some people, when this happens, they say, I wish I was destroyed. I wish I was dead. This is دَعْوَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ They wish that destruction upon themselves. So if you die, then that's going to bring the other person to life. It's completely nonsensical. But when a person loses themselves, they're not in their senses. Ummi Atiyah radiallahu ta'ala anha, she said, قالت, أخذ علينا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في البيع. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, he actually took a bayah. And this wasn't the bayah of Islam. This was a different type of bayah that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم would take from the Sahaba on occasion, which we call bayah to tawbah. That he would take an agreement from them that you're not going to do certain sins. Or that with one sahabi, he took a bayah to do a particular thing. النصح لكل مسلم أو كما قال that I should be sincere towards any Muslim. Rasulullah did a bay'ah with him that he should do that. And similarly for other for women they took different bay'ah. يا أيها النبي إذا جاءك المؤمنات يبايعنك على أن لا يشركن بالله شيئا ولا يسرقن ولا يزنين ولا يقتلن أولادهن ولا يأتين ببهتان يفترينه بين أيديهن ورجلهن ولا يعصينك في معروف فبايعهن. Take their bayah if they take a bayah to do not to do all these type of things. So this is another bayah that Rasulullah says, he said, أن لا ننوح. And this is in Bukhari, that we won't do nahya, which is this loud lamenting. And Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, he said, إثنتان في الناس هما بهم كفر الطعن في الأنساب والناحية على الميت. And this is in Muslim, that there's two things in the people, and they are unbelief, they're kufr. Attacking another person's ancestry and then wailing over the death. And Sa'id ibn al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala, he said, La'ana Rasulullah sallam al-na'iha wal-mustami'a. That Rasulullah said la'ana on that individual who wailingly laments and the person who listens to it, mustami'a. Both of them, and this is in Abu Dawood. And they used to do this at times, particularly in the Jahiliyyah. This riwayat isn't there, but just to give you some context, they sometimes to show that how much they really care about the other person. You know, like, what's the big deal if you miss an anniversary? Does it mean that you love your wife anything less? No, right? But it's a way that sometimes they measure you by it because they say that, well, if you really cared, you remember this. So people used to feel obliged that if I really, really love such person who passed away, how do I really express that? And so there used to be these professionals that you could hire that will, sing poetry in their regard, and then they would slap themselves, and so you would pay them to do things like that. So both the person who does it and the person who listens to it, in both situations, they're in deep waters. In both Sahih Bukhari and Imam in the Sahih Imam Muslim, it said that it comes that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam قال الميت يعذب في قبره بما نيح عليه, that a person is punished in their grave for this nawha or this lamenting that is done over them. And there's a couple of discussions that arise. It makes sense why this would happen, because there's a way to deter people from doing that to the thing. And there are stories of people who would come to people in a dream and they would see him in a certain situation. And they say, can you go please and tell my mother not to stop doing this because I'm receiving adab because of this. And that person would go and find out this person. And he said, stop. And when the mother stopped, he would see again the person in a dream. And then he wasn't in a good state. He was in a good state, right? And I have it somewhere, I don't remember where it is right now, but that was the gist of the story. So you see that, but then the counter argument is that how is this fair, that someone else is doing a kabair, the kabira, they're doing a major sin, but then the person who had nothing to do with it is getting punished in the grave, how is that right? So one of the tafsirs that the ulama, they write about that in this situation, this refers to those individuals that commission things to be done, this type of thing to be done after they pass away. And this you still see a little bit of, right? I mean, wasn't there some governor that recently passed away and they had like a big party? Like people want to leave some type of legacy beyond themselves. They would actually say that, they would instruct that after I pass away, do this and this to honor me. So now they're, they have a hand in it, and then it makes sense. There's one particular story I'm actually looking for. Let's see if it's in here. I remember the hadith generally. Basically, Rasulullah was passing by and there was a woman who was grieving in this way. And when he passed her, he said, don't do this. And she's like, leave me alone. Right? She's like, leave me alone. Sort of like, you don't know what I'm going through. And so Rasulullah said, look at his hikmah. He said that he immediately understood what type of state of mind she was in. He didn't tell her again. I mean, he didn't push her on the issue. He didn't tell her, you're going to hellfire. Let me repeat to you all the hadiths I've said on this particular chapter. He just left. And someone else came and told her, do you know who that was? And she's like, no. She was totally out of it. He says, that was Rasulullah. Oh my God, her heart was in her stomach. She starts running behind. She goes back. She finds Rasulullah. She said, I didn't know it was you. I'm so sorry. She's basically apologizing. And Rasulullah, he just said one thing. الصبر in the salmatil kula. أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. He said, patience is at the first shock. It's not, look, with time, these wounds heal anyway. People come down. But it's that first reaction. That first reaction, that's the thing that's important. And so there is some hikmah in, you know, when women aren't allowed to come to their grave, because it saves, because they're just generally more emotional, like we've already talked about. They, you know, they talk about, you know, IQs and then EQs. And there's actually a different, in psychology, there's a different scaffold of ethics that is, that they created because women think differently. That was based on different, you know, usul. Because they're emotional, they often fall into this, and it's because of their intense love. Right? It's because of their intense love, they can give that, rear a child, or who would rear a child? You know, after you have a child once, they say that the worst type of pain medically that a man can have is a kidney stone, and the worst type of pain generally that you can have is childbirth. After you go through it again, who in their right mind would ever do something like that again? Why would you put yourself through that? But after it's over, they just look at the baby one time and then they forget, and then they're only planning for the next. They're already planning for the next. Right? When is my next little star going to come? It's ajeeb. They just completely forget. I mean, and there's hikmah in making them. Their jibilla is like that. They're built on that. So, as-sabru inda sadmatil ula, that you have to be patient as soon as it happens, and you cannot grieve beyond shouting, screaming, that type of thing. Did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam cry? Yeah, he cried. He would shed tears, and he was human. It comes in a riwayah of Bukhari, and Anas radiallahu ta'ala dakhala ala ibnihi Ibrahim, that he came upon his son Ibrahim, wa huwa yajudu bi nafsihi faja'altu ayna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tathrifan. And then the eyes of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam started to well up with tears. Abdurrahman bin Auf, he was there, and he said, Anta ya Rasulullah? He said, you Rasulullah? And he said, Ya ibn Auf, innaha la rahma. It's just rahma. It's rahma. Thumma atbaha bi ukhra faqala, Inna al-ayna latadma, wal-qalbu yahzan, wa la naqulu illa ma yarda rabbana. وَإِنَّا بِفِرَاقِكَ يَا إِبْرَاهِيمُ لَمَحْزُونُونَ. He said, indeed the eyes, they shed tears, and the heart is sad. وَلَا نَقُولُ إِلَّا مَا يَرْضَى رَبَّنَا. But even in this state, I want to say a lot, perhaps, what is in my heart, what I'm feeling, but we do not speak except what pleases our Lord. وَإِنَّا بِفِرَاقِكَ يَا إِبْرَاهِيمُ. And with your departing from us, O Ibrahim, إِنَّا لَمَحْزُونُونَ. We're really sad about it. He showed how to gracefully grieve. It's hard. Grieving is hard. You should grieve. You should shed tears. It's normal. It's abnormal not to. But, I mean, I shouldn't say different people are different. I mean, give you one example. One of our Shaykh al-Hadith who used to teach us, he had a son who was like so pious, I mean so intelligent. He became an alim after eight years of study, and he was the top of his class. And he was going to read the final hadith on the day of Khatam Bukhari. The day of Khatam Bukhari came, the day before Khatam Bukhari, he was with his friends, they were driving in South Africa, they got into a fatal car accident, and he passed away. You just imagine what must have gone on him. So he went to, the people came to him and they told him that this and such has happened, your son is dead. And when they told him that, he didn't cry. He said, this was an amana of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah took back his amana. That was it. But the same person, he was teaching hadith, and when the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha came on, he became so emotional that he didn't like to like show his feelings in front of people. He just got up from the class and he just left. I mean, his heart was, you know, these were people of sabr. I mean, even when I was in Zambia, maybe a year ago, I was visited by someone who had come to Zambia, and he lives in the Caribbean. He's like a professor, and I was saying, oh, you're visiting here, and I was just talking to him. I'm like, what brought you here? And he said that I came to visit the grave of my daughter. His daughter had come to Zambia for some reason. She was married there or something. She had come. Something had overtaken her in childbirth. I think she passed away. And he said, it was for one reason or another. It's been 6 months since she passed away. I wanted to come and pay my respects. The amount of sukoon he had and the amount of relief. I mean, he was an alim. Or he was just a regular person, but person who had the base, like the real spirit of the deen. He was sad, of course. This is his daughter, right? And he said, of course we're sad, but he spoke to me so normally, and it was a level of relinquishment to Allah. In fact, when I was in South Africa, the Shaykh al-Hadith who taught us Bukhari, I remember his mother passed away. And mother passing away is, that's really hard, right? That's really hard. And I remember we all went, the senior asatis that were there, they were, giving him condolences. But there was such a decorum about it. He sat down, and he was sitting there, he was shedding tears, but he was very composed. His eyes, he was crying, but he wasn't the tears were flowing, and he was remembering, but he controlled himself. Right? It was just so in line with how, and this is something that we see even in the life of the Sahaba. I don't know if I can find the riwayah here. I remember the general gist of the riwayah, but it's always better when you can read the initial narration. You hear this, alhamdulillah. It's in the Sahih Imam Muslim that one of Abu Talha's sons died. I hope this is the right riwayah. So his wife, Umm Salim, she said to his family, don't tell Abu Talha, and I'll tell himself when Abu Talha comes home. So when he came home, she offered him dinner. He ate, he drank, and then she made herself pretty for him. She just lost her son. Right? And now she's putting on makeup? You just have to understand what her strength is. And then they had intercourse with her. And upon realizing that he had satisfied himself from her, she said, "O Abu Talha, what do you say about some people who lend something to someone else, and then they remind their right back? Do other people have a right to give it back to them? Like, say I give something to you, and I say, can you give me back my thing? And you're like, do you have a right to keep it, or do you have to give it back?" He said, "No." He's like, "You have to give it back. You can't deny it." So Umm Salim, she said, then think that your son has a trust which has returned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The wife is saying this to the father. So Abu Talha, he got angry. He still couldn't take it. So he got angry and he said, do you leave me until I stain myself with you? And then you told me about the son? Right? Then he said, wallahi, this by Allah will never cause me to be patient. Then he went to the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he told him about what happened. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless that night for both of you. Meaning that what you had come together, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you children from that. In another narration, it was reported that with the best and all-embracing good, no one is granted something better than patience. You know, there was this one Sahabiya, if I'm not mistaken, it's Umm Salama. And her husband was a dream husband. And she said, if a wife really thinks her husband is a great husband, then you know that he must have been pretty amazing. And, you don't have to look farther than the hadith about the women that were talking about their husbands. And how, everyone has like nine nice things to say, and then there's one thing that, yeah, but, right? But she, with her husband, she was so happy. When he passed away, she said that, I can never get a husband like my husband. But then she remembered the hadith of Rasulullah that whenever you lose something and you praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will give you something better than that. So she said, in my heart, I didn't think I can get better than Abu Salama. But because it was the mansha of Rasulullah, it was the words of Rasulullah, I just said to myself, just believe in it, I just said it. After a little while, she heard a knock at her door. After some time, whatever it was. And someone had come to ask for her hand in marriage. And it was Rasulullah. And she said, Ya Rasulullah, she said, I have children. And he said, your children are my children. When we are afflicted with adversity, it's hard. It's hard not to grieve and let go of ourselves. But the optimal response is to respond with it that, Ya Allah, whatever you came, whatever is coming from you, and I'm pleased with it. And I'm pleased with it. There's a story of a person who had a servant, and he was his favorite servant. He loved the servant. Everyone was like, why do you like him so much? What's so special about him? You know, we can do more khidmat than him. He said, no, but you don't have the sifa in him. They're like, what do you mean? He said, okay, don't worry. Then he threw a big feast. And he called everyone to come in and partake in the feast. And when he called everyone to partake, well, you know, this is like the story about the king who had several wives. And he liked one wife the most. So all the wives are like, oh, why do you like her the most? What's so special about her? And he says, no, no, you don't understand. And they said, no, no, why do you like her the most? No, they really were mad about it. So he said, okay, fine, I'll show you. So he ordered all this treasure to come. And he said that, he told the wives that there's all this treasure here. Whatever you go and place your hand on today, it's yours. So all the jewelry, you know, diamonds, who knows what it is. So one wife put her hand on one thing, one wife put her hand on one thing, wife put her hand on some other type of, you know, maybe precious thing. And then it came to the turn of this wife. So then she walked up to the king and she put her hand on him. Right? And he said, this is why I love you the most. So similarly in the story, there's a servant that he liked the servant the most. So he had a party, and then all this food was spread out. You know, dish after dish after dish. And then people started eating. They spit it out. They're like, what is this? And they took another dish and spit it out. They said, what is this? I'm paraphrasing, but this is the gist of the story. So that all the food that they were eating, there was no salt in it. And there's one person, this particular person, he's eating nicely, enjoying the food. They're like, maybe he put salt in his food, right? They're thinking that he doesn't like him, he likes him the most. So then they say, you're eating so nicely, what's going on? And he said that, no, there's no salt in my food as well. I don't feel like eating it. But the same hand that has fed me so long in such a nice way, how can one time he forgets to put salt that I also respond in this way? I should also take it with sugar. Whatever is happening, whatever musibah comes, we immediately forget the fact that Allah spent 30, 40, 50 years of our life just giving us ni'mah after ni'mah after ni'mah after ni'mah after ni'mah. And then you just erase. If takfurna al-ashir can throw a woman in hellfire, then what do you think kufr of Rabbul Alameen is? We don't like it if someone is ungrateful to us, but all the time we're ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It happens when Allah subhanahu, in that little test that He gives us, it's just a little test, and it responds so poorly. Person should take it with sabr. And, you know, our mashayikh would say that what is there with sabr? Even the alley dogs do sabr. Right? What is there with patience? Even an alley, you don't have a choice, you have to do sabr. He said, when you're afflicted with some type of difficulty, you should do shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ya Allah, even this is coming from you. You don't look at what's coming, you look at who it's coming from. So, practically, how do we deal with this? The thing is, first we have to understand that everything has a beginning and everything has an end. Nothing's here forever. Our parents aren't here forever. Our kids are not going to be here forever. Our friends are not going to be forever. Everything has to go. And when you realize that it has to go, then it's something which is inevitable. No, people who get cancer, you know, they immediately start thinking, oh, I need to make a change. What do I have to do before I die? You know, and they start, like, they have a completely different you start completely, what if you had cancer, or I had cancer tomorrow, how would we do it? We're like, you get up, you're like, I need to completely change my life because I'm going to die. Newsflash, you're going to die anyway. We just weren't thinking about it. In fact, many people with cancer can actually die of something other than the cancer. Right? So then, that's why when you do these statistics, you talk about disease-specific mortality. You know, because there's, you know, these people are immunosuppressed, they develop infections, people get bone marrow transplants, there's a 20% mortality from this iatrogenic. You actually impose death on the patient. These are the sickest patients in the entire hospital. So the reality is everything's going to go anyway. كل نفس ذائقة الموت كل من عليها فان وَيَمْطَ وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. It is a lack of understanding that things go that makes us feel so bad because we just don't want to let go. The Mashayakh would say that the wise person does on the first day of a calamity what a foolish person does on the fifth. Wise person does on the first day of a calamity what the foolish person does on the fifth. You have to give it time, and then it gets easier. And the other thing is, it's easy to let go of a thing when you realize that that thing was never yours to begin with. And that's one of the reasons why a person, it's so bad to lament like this, because you're acting as if it was yours. And you're actually questioning, you're like, Ya Allah, why did you take this from me? You're throwing a temper tantrum. Like, no, when you take a toy from a child, then you have a temper tantrum because they really want this. And you're putting your Mashiach over the Mashiach of Allah. Allah will for the person to go at that time. He will for that thing to happen to that time. So we should submit ourselves to the Mashiach of Allah. Submit ourselves to the decree of Allah and to the qada of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When a person wails, they fail to acknowledge the fact that we're actually slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He can do with us what we will. We're actually trying to show ownership of something that we have no actually have ownership of. So when a person makes that seismic shift in terms of their perspective, when they see things that these are things which are loaned, and no one holds on to an amana, right? Everyone feels that we have to return it. So fine, maybe our children will go first, maybe our parents will go first, maybe we'll go first, but everyone will go. Right, that's what my undergraduate biology professor said. He said, there's one thing for sure, everything's got to die. We don't know much. One thing for sure, everything's going to die. It's true, it's just the reality of life. Now, are you going to miss them? Yeah, you miss them. And will you miss them for a long time? Yeah, you'll take that missing until you pass away. Time makes it easier, but it doesn't make it go away. Rasulullah SAW always had a very soft spot for Khadija radiallahu ta'ala. It's just, look at the Sahaba and how they miss Rasulullah SAW. I mean, how much of a desire they must have. I mean, they would say that, I think it was Fatima radiallahu anha, upon the passing away of Rasulullah SAW, she said, if what came upon me were to be put upon the day, it would have turned it into night. I mean, it was very strong emotions. But they moved on. Right, they moved on. Did they remember him? Yes. When Bilal radiallahu anhu would come back one time, he gave the adhan, Medina was in tears. Because everything came back. But they moved on. And they carried on that legacy of, you know, the person that they loved. So part of it is picking ourselves and being able to move on, even sometimes when it's very difficult. Maybe we'll finish one more. تلك عشرة كاملة. Maybe try to make this one short. Number 50 is to go against bounds over another individual, to do baghi. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إن الله أوحى إلي أن تواضعوا حتى لا يبغي أحد على أحد ولا يفخر أحد على أحد. They indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to me to be humble, to the point that one person doesn't transgress over another person, and a person doesn't do fakhr, they're not arrogant over another person. And this is in Muslim. When a person transgresses over another person, it requires jur'ah. The word is jur'ah. When we say in Urdu, jur'ah. Aapne jur'ah kaisi kari aise baat karna mere samne? You know, like how dare you say such thing, act such a way, do such a thing in front of me? Meaning that I have such a high status, your status is nothing, and yet you brought yourself up to my status that you could say that thing in front of me? A person who is humble doesn't have jur'ah. Right? Even when it's their right, even when they're right, they feel too shy to say something. If you really are humble, until you really feel like fine, yeah, they're wrong. Like, you know, sometimes, I'll give you a very good example of this. A scholar is giving a bayan, and someone, they make a mistake. And, you know, they misquote a hadith or something. You know the right wording, or they read a verse in the Quran, and they read, there's some mutashabihat, and there's one verse that's very similar to another verse, or they read this one again. So you remember the right thing, but you feel shy that there's such a big alim, you know? And, you know, how can I say? An example of this is, there was one student, there was a big alim, who taught the student, but the student was became such a high maqam in ilm that he had, you know, sometimes the student surpasses the teacher. So he was teaching somewhere, and one time the teacher was teaching something, Shaykh al-Hadith or whoever it was, a very big shaykh, and in his dars he got stuck somewhere, he couldn't solve it, or the person asked a question. So he said, you go and ask, you know, Mawli so-and-so, let him get the answer from him. So when he went to go and ask him, the student, he knew the answer, but he didn't say, now, was former student, now teacher, he said, he knew the answer, but he didn't say, oh, this is actually like this, this is easy. He said, Hazrat, when we used to sit in front of you and you used to teach us, this is how you used to explain it to us. Right? He felt so humble in front of his teacher that I can't just tell him what this is, that when you taught it to us, this is how, and this is what is humility, that you don't feel like saying it. And when you're in a low position, it's very hard to transgress and go over and do ta'addi on another individual. وَقَدْ خَصَفَ اللَّهُ بِطَارُونَ الْأَرْضِ حَتَّى بَغَى عَلَى قَوْمِهِ فَقَدْ أَخْبَرَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُ. One of the archetypes of baghi in doing ta'addi was the archetype of Qarun. لولا أوتينا مثل ما أوتي قارون إنه لذو حظ عظيم. He had a lot in terms of the dunya, so much so that when people would see him, they're like, wow, we wish that we were given what Qarun had. And when people get that much in the dunya, sometimes it gets to their head, and then they think that they're so high, and then they start doing baghi, and this baghi gets to the point where they're even able to do baghi over Allah. So one of them would say, Ya Haman ibli sarha la'alli attaliu ila ilahi Musa. Haman, come here. No, why don't you build me a little ladder here? I'm going to climb up that ladder. Let me go into the sky and take a little peek. Let me see who this ilah of Musa is. This Moses God is. Imagine speaking without that type of jur'ah. But when a person becomes arrogant, they say stuff like this. I mean, I don't know if I've said it in the past. This is actually should be put on the Pure Way website. It's a reflection that I've never met a humble atheist. I've never met a humble atheist. I mean, I was sitting with one person who was really, you know, influenced by some of these economic theorists, and I don't know who else he had read, but I sat with him, and so I don't know if he probably thought it was just some backward person who would be able to keep up with the philosophy. So I sat with him, I talked to him. He was like a president of an MSA. And now he was like on the verge of, I mean, you hear some of the type of things that he said, it's just ajeeb, you know? It's really bad. So one of the things he said, so tell me this. So why is God a jealous God? Why does he care what I do? You know, like that type of thing. I said, what mouth are you talking with? And I just had to really hold myself. I mean, I've had one person sit in front of me and say that you know, it was a sister who said that, no, sometimes in my mind, I think, well, a'yadhu billah, some God is some black lesbian, something, something, like looking down on me. And I mean, when she said something like that, I mean, really, I mean, I felt like I had to go there for that way. I just held myself. Alhamdulillah, through the barakah, spent some time of suhbah. She's, at the end of this discussion, she said, I'm never going to get, later on she sent me an email. She said, Jazakallah, inshallah, I'll never give up on my Allah. Sometimes you have to give people time to come around. But you know, to make that type of ta'addi, people get so much fakhr. And that's what Rasulullah said, tawadu, right? That tawadu, become humble, then la yaftiru ahadun ala ahadin. So sometimes people do it over, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when they get to the nth degree, but oftentimes, you know, people who are really rich, they don't want to mix with the plebeian masses. Right? They're like, no. Like, poo-poo, ha-ha. Like, you know, nose is stuck up, and they just, we're a different class. We don't have a Hindu caste system, but we have another, like, you know, there's actually a word for it. They call it the top one or something. No, there's like this inner group, like no old money, that is very, you know, tight and restrictive. And they're very strict of who they let in. You know, it's not just like you can make a lot of money. There's differentiation between old money and new money. It's not just about being money. It's like there's a whole culture that goes with it. And these people are bred for those positions. So, and it was like, that one Sahabi, when he was passing by after they had stoned Imratul Ghamidiyah, and when blood came on the person, and then the person showed disgust, right, that the blood came on, like this blood of a zaniya. And Rasulullah ﷺ, he said that if this woman has made such tawbah, that if it were to be spread over 70 men of Medina, it would have sufficed. He really put them down to the place. So the baghi generally happens when, you know, people feel that they are high. And, you know, it's interesting the type of azab gives for people when they think they're so high. What happened to Qarun? فَخَصَفْنَا بِهِ الْأَرْضِ فَخَصَفْنَا بِهِ وَبِدَارِهِ الْأَرْضِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him, the earth itself, swallow him up. إِنَّكَ لَن تَخْرِطَ الْأَرْضَ وَلَن تَبْلُغَ الْجِبَالَ طُولًا. You walk around thinking that walking over other people, transgressing over people left and right because no one can do anything, because you feel that you're powerful. You feel that no one can stand up to you. You feel that no one can go against you. إِنَّكَ لَن تَخْرِقَ الْأَرْضِ. You're not going to rip across the earth when you're walking it. وَلَن تَبْلُغَ الْجِبَالَ طُولًا. You're not as tall as a mountain. And so, أَأَمِنْتُمْ أَن يَخْسِفَ بِكُمُ الْأَرْضَ فَإِذَا هِيَ تَمُورُ. You feel so confident that you can walk around on the earth, and the earth won't swallow you up. I wish you think, like, earth really swallowing you up. Right? But, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed us very clearly that we live in Florida here. This is like the Mecca of sinkholes. So, and it's not like something which is far from in the very neighborhood that I live in. There's one house which has a designated sinkhole in like the far left-hand corner. We're like thinking of getting that house, and later on we found out, and since it's a sinkhole, no one will buy it. I mean, I don't know if you know how sinkholes work, but you know, there's these subterranean caverns that are developed, and eventually can't support the earth on top of it, and then it actually sinks. It's almost as if, like, you know, the sin that was on top of the earth no longer wanted to take it. It says, let me just take you inside. And then actually, another house which was very close to us, there's another sinkhole that opened up within the garage. So, I mean, it's not something which is, I know, something that happens somewhere far away, somewhere, it's like right here. And that the first big thing that really hit the news about the sinkhole phenomena, that actually happened in Sefna, which is not very far from, maybe 15, 20 minutes from here. Right? It's not far from Salai Masjid. That actually happened in Sefna, where like I was sleeping, and I think like the house got swallowed up. So, فَخَسَفْنَا بِهِ الْأَرْضِ. So Imam Zahabi, he closes his chapter, اللهم أذهب ظلمة ذنوبنا بنور معرفتك وهداك. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remove the darkness of sins with the light of your gnosis and your hidayah. واجعل ممن أقبلت عليه فعارض أمن سواك. And waghfir lana wa li walidayna wa li sa'ir al muslimin. That's a befitting way to end our sessions. We got through Alhamdulillah 10. We hope that Alhamdulillah bi ni'matihi tatimmu salihat. We hope inshallah Allah gives us tawfiq. If He gives us life, we try to finish the last 20, perhaps during Thanksgiving weekend. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to act upon what we learn, and that He allows our practical implementation of our deen, a means by which He makes both our dunya and our akhirah a garden of Jannah. Jazakumullah khair. So as far as the program, I mean, that's the last of the kabair that we may cover. I don't know, maybe we'll do we probably won't do a session tomorrow, we'll see, after Fajr. But there's still a midnight talk, so right now we have some time until iftar. I know we can make ibadah, we should make dua also close to the time of iftar, and after Taraweeh and everything, around 12:30 we'll have one more major night talk, and that will be sort of the formal, last formal talk of the week, inshallah. Jazakallah.